So I'm thinking about buildings. You know, buildings can be wonderful things. There are wonderful things that we love in nature, beautiful things in nature. And there are beautiful things that people build. And there may be buildings that stand out in your mind as grand and beautiful buildings. One time, Janet and I had the privilege of visiting St. Peter's in Rome. And we know there's a whole history there. But as a building, that's an amazing place. And there are buildings being built today that just seem to go on forever. And they have glorious shapes. I think of bridges. I know that's not a house, but it's a building. That bridges are amazing. The bridges that people can design and build, and how they impact communities as people can connect because of a bridge. Well, there might, you know, as what's a beautiful building that stands out to you? When we read this passage from 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter is saying that there is a building that's more grand and more beautiful than anything that has been built on this earth. The most beautiful building of all. What is that most beautiful building? The surprising thing is that Peter is revealing to us is that the most beautiful building of all is you and me. Surprisingly me, that I could be part of that beautiful building. Because what Peter is spelling out here in verse 4, he's using the image of a building that God is building, a beautiful building, a glorious building, but it's not bricks and mortar, it's a people. He's building the people into the church. See what he says in verses 4 and 5? As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is building a people. It is a holy people, a spiritual people, an eternal people, and a beautiful people. You know, when Peter wrote these things, that must have come as a profound encouragement to the people he wrote, because in the world, they were suffering rejection from people who didn't like them and didn't like what they believed, and so they were being persecuted, and some were dying. And Peter is saying, despite all of that, despite what you see and experience right now, God is at work building you into this glorious and everlasting building called his church. That's an encouragement to us, you see, in our struggles. What we see and experience sometimes in the world may be challenging and may be depressing. But Peter reminds us, God is doing this work. And sometimes, in a small way, we get to taste that as we gather together on the Lord's Day, as we gather in other ways. You know, as we come from all our backgrounds and all our perspectives and all our experiences and all our joys and griefs, all the rough edges that we have as human beings, God is building us into something glorious. It's a huge encouragement, you see, to embrace the church of Jesus Christ, to be committed and active, to receive the ministry of the word there, to grow in holiness, to grow in a holiness that looks like love, as we were talking about last week. In the church, to offer a spiritual sacrifice of worship and service. But as we look at the church, it's really helpful to look at what he says about the church and the way that the church is built. So for a moment, let's consider the one he talks about as the chosen cornerstone. See, he says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God and precious, that's where you're being built. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus in verses 6 on, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Jesus Christ is the chosen cornerstone of this beautiful people building that God is building. There's a reminder here that if we're to consider anything called Christian or to understand Christianity itself, we have to know who Jesus is. There is no building in this kind of architecture, no building that without the cornerstone. He's the key. He's the key to the church. He's the key to what Christianity is. As the cornerstone is the key in the building. We won't understand the Christian faith till we understand who Jesus is and why he came. The mistake we can make is when we think about the Christian life, we can think about, well, it's all rituals, it's all rules, it's all conformity. If we think that, we've missed the heart of the issue. Christianity and the church, it's about Jesus. And so Peter describes him as a cornerstone. It's probably unfamiliar to us. We might build in a different way. The cornerstone was a cornerstone. It was a big block that went in the corner of the building, and from that cornerstone, everything else would be laid out and built up, you see. So without that, you couldn't really lay everything else out or build the rest up. It would be just, you know, all over the show. Probably, in my limited building experience, that's what we do with a house when we lay a concrete slab. We make the slab right and everything else follows, builds up from there. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Through his saving work, he is the cornerstone of God's new people. You see that? Through his saving work, he is bringing many into fellowship with God, giving them the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. One writer has put it very briefly in this way. He says, Jesus is God's foundation stone for the renovation of the entire universe. As Jesus is the cornerstone to create this new people called the church, it's the beginning of the restoration of the whole of a fallen creation. It's him. But notice what it says about him. He is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. They're helpful to meditate on that because that kind of connects with what we sometimes experience as well. That Jesus, the cornerstone who builds this whole new community in this restored universe, when he came, he was rejected. By all the important people, he was not embraced as the cornerstone. He was not embraced as the important one. So we know that the religious leaders of his day and people like Herod and Pilate, they rejected him. You know, that's the image that Peter is using here is like the builders who should know what they're doing. They're on the building site and they're looking for a cornerstone. And they pick up this stone and they look at it and they say, it's no good. It's not the one we want. And so when Jesus came, see, he didn't come the way they expected the one who would restore all things to come. He was born in a stable and he lived a humble life. The life of a poor man. Isaiah the prophet says about him, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He did not look like a king. He did not look like a warrior. And so even today he can be rejected because he doesn't look like something really that great. He was born in a stable and he was killed on a cross. And down through the ages, the idea that the this great one should die on a cross is just, it's offensive. It seems so weak and so unhelpful. And that view can still be in the world today, a view towards Jesus. Or just, well, he's a nice bloke, but that's all, you know. And that view, as it rips through our culture, can pressure us. But all of us still have to answer the question, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? And why have millions through the ages embraced him, loved and served him, and even been willing to die for him? Rejected by many, but here's the key to Jesus. He's not rejected by God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See, we're dealing with two different verdicts on this man, Jesus. There's the verdict of those who reject him as of no value, and there's the verdict of the living God who says, he is my chosen and precious one to do my work of restoring the universe. Chosen and precious of God. He's precious to God because he willingly came and humbled himself all the way to the cross to redeem a people, to be the means of creating this beautiful building. God says of Jesus, behold, my servant in whom I delight. He said, so people could hear him say it at Jesus' baptism. He says, this is my son whom I love. See, there's two verdicts on Jesus. Which one shall we heed? Which verdict on Jesus shall we heed? One writer says this, Jesus may be dismissed by the smartest people, the influential people, the cool people. But the truth is, he is the cornerstone of a whole new world God is building. And it begins in his church. See, when grace opens our eyes to see who he really is, to accept God's verdict and not the verdict of those who reject him, he becomes precious to us. How precious is Jesus? You know, when you think of the imagery that Peter is using here, he's actually using the imagery of the Old Testament temple. That was a beautiful building. And in that building, God met with his people, and the people would meet with him through the work of a priest and through the offering of blood sacrifices. But now in Christ, there's no need for that building. There's no need for priests to represent us. There's no need for them to constantly offer the blood of sacrificial animals because Jesus has become everything. Jesus is the temple where we meet with God. Jesus is the one priest who represents us in the presence of God. Jesus is the sacrifice who offered his own blood once for all, so that we could meet with God and know God and be part of the work that he's doing. How precious is Christ to us? You see, what Peter is saying is that in him we become the chosen stones. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. There's a reminder here, see, that as Jesus was rejected, but he's chosen and precious to God, that reminds us that as we choose to follow him, we may experience rejection, but we are also chosen and precious to God. In the end, what gives us hope and joy and sustains us? It is how God views us now and eternally. In Christ, we are chosen and precious. Let me just remind you of what that means. When you look at what the Old Testament says about what it means to be chosen and precious, some quotes here from the Old Testament. And we ask that question, if God does not choose his people for their worth or serviceability, why does he choose them? You know, we think, well, gosh, I'm just a broken sinner. And I still wrestle with my brokenness and sin. Why does God have any favor towards me? The Old Testament says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. The Lord loves because he loves. That's the answer. Nothing in us. The Lord loves because he loves. Nothing can explain the love of God for sinners. God's good pleasure is the movement of his own will springing from his own nature. How the language of love is lavished upon God's people in the Old Testament, and it applies to us today. We are God's inheritance, his personal and prized possession, his treasure. God bears us on his shoulders, carries us in his arms, holds us in his hands, seats us at his feet. He loves us with a jealous love. We are to be his alone to the exclusion of all other gods. We bear his name. The love of a father for a son or a husband for a wife is used to describe God's love for his people. That's who we are in Christ. Again, when I consider my brokenness and sin, how marvelous that it should be so. And so you see, Peter says, as we come to him, the one rejected, we accept God's verdict and we begin to be built in him. Peter's saying, you'll never be disappointed. See what he says in verse 6? Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a chosen cornerstone and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Sometimes we can be embarrassed or unsure because we follow Christ now, but God's saying to us, in the end, you will not be put to shame. You will never be disappointed. Verse 7, the honor is for you. This is the challenge and the hope, you see, to be rejected along with Christ, but precious to the Father. To understand that as we choose sometimes rejection with Christ, to be a follower of Christ, God assures us that no matter what you experience in this life, in the end, you will not be disappointed. You know, I've quoted it before, but Johnny Cash, the kind of country and western singer, the Man in Black, I think it was the last song he sang and recorded, it was called Hurt. It was actually someone else's song, and the person who wrote it said, when I heard Johnny Cash sing it, it was his song. There's a profound compassion and passion in what he sings. But in that song, he says, you could have it all, my empire of dirt. See, that's what he's saying. Everything that we seek to build in this life, everything that we put our trust in the end, in comparison to what Christ gives and what Christ builds and what Christ promises, everything here is an empire of dirt. One writer says, that's all we manage to build for ourselves. When we come to Christ, what does God do? He takes us, whoever we are and whatever we are, and he builds us into something magnificent. He builds us into his church, the foretaste of a restored universe. How in the end would we ever be disappointed with that? So again, you see, in verse 5, that reminder of what he's doing. As we come to him, we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are made to know and love and serve and worship the living God. And Christ is restoring that in us. And he's doing that with a people together. As his people, we are called together to love and serve him. As his people connected to each other, we are called to love and serve each other. As his people, we are called to love and serve even a world that may reject him and us. This is our high and holy calling as the church. And there's a huge reminder here that all this takes place in the context of the church. This thing that he's building, we have such an independent view of our own lives and our own faith sometimes. But he brings us into the church. He's not building a living stone by itself. He's building the living stones into a spiritual house. It's all of God's people, you see. That brings a huge call to us, I think. It calls us to see the church as he sees it, because sometimes the church can be rough. Sometimes it can be hurtful. But we can live with this commitment and hope that it would begin to be what he wants it to be. That beautiful building. So he calls us to love the church. He calls us to live and serve in the context of the church. In the end, the church is more beautiful than we think it is. See, a Christian is not and cannot be an individual. So how do we grow up in this responsibility of being living stones in his spiritual house? If we grasp that vision that he has, how do we grow in that? Well, the key again is here in verse 4. The opening words of verse 4 say, as you come to him. As you come to him. It's there that he builds us into his church. That's a continual coming to Christ. He is the source of all our life and growth. We have nothing and can do nothing without him. We came to him at the beginning of our Christian life in glad repentance and faith, but this is saying it's an ongoing coming. You keep coming to Christ and growing in him, so that as we come to him and grow in him, he molds us to be what he wants us to be. I suggest that part of the coming to Christ is coming to his word, as we read in the previous verses, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. But as we come to him, he shapes and fashions us. Think about you, just think about yourself. Your own being as a bit of rough stone that God in his grace has picked up out of the dirt, and he's united us to Christ. And in Christ, Jesus begins to shape us. He begins to knock away the rough edges. He begins to mold us, and he deals with the stuff in our lives. And Jesus is doing that as he uses the struggles of life, the challenges of life. He uses our relationships with one another, you know, as we rough stones rubbing against each other. He uses his word and his spirit, and he's doing all of that to shape us into this beautiful thing that fits into this beautiful building he's building. We sang that just before the message. We sang, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We need to come to Christ constantly and daily and allow him to shape us into this beautiful thing in his beautiful church. Well, there is a warning. There's a reality check here, because we talked about the verdict of God and the verdict of those who reject him. And we have to ask, am I among those who might reject him? Because Peter soberly says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, Christianity is all about Christ, and we have to examine him and find out who he is. But the danger is that we could stumble over him. We could reject him. And when we reject him, Peter's saying, he then becomes the thing that you trip over. And we can miss all that he offers because we've stumbled over him. Here's the challenge. You know, as they held the stone up and examined it, we can hold up Jesus and examine him. He stands the test of our questioning and our seeking and our asking and our doubts and fears. He stands the test of an honest examination. And we need to do that and not miss who he is, because if we miss who he is, Peter's saying, we will trip over him in the end. And what Scripture says is that's not a slight stumbling, it's an eternal fall away from the glory of God and all that he's doing. It's possible to miss Christ and to discover on the brink of an awful eternity that he was the most precious thing of all. I've got one last illustration to close with, as it helps us to consider the importance of Christ. I've used this too many times, but in case you haven't heard it, then I'll use it. So once I went on a whitewater rafting trip in New South Wales on a river that was supposed to be the fastest white water in New South Wales. So a great fun trip, and my friend and I were in one raft, and we were the naughty boys. We kind of mocked everyone else, and we laughed at the leader who was trying to keep us organized. So on the second day, he said, "Well, you two guys lead us." You know, that's a good way of getting us to shape up. So we thought, oh, cool, no worries. So we paddled out on this quiet water into the middle of the river. About 50 meters downstream, there was this huge rock coming out of the river. And there was water that flowed smoothly around the left side, and there was white water that was rushing around the white side through a narrow gap. And so we paddled with all that we had in us, and we hit the rock, and the water pulled us into the right side. We got stuck in the gap. The raft was upended, and everything fell out, and we were taken downstream. And I've often thought of that scene and that moment, and that rock right there in the middle of the river reminds me of Christ. The whole of world history is like that river that's flowing towards Christ, towards this chosen and precious stone. All history is flowing towards him, and we're faced with that challenge. Will we recognize who he is and flow safely round on safe water into the glory of his presence, or will we fall over him and miss out on all that he has to offer? Christ offers himself to us that we might not stumble over him, but that he would become to us the living stone, the chosen and precious cornerstone of all that God is doing. Let's pray. We worship you, Lord Jesus, this morning for who you are and for what you are doing. We thank you for what you are doing with the church, and we pray that even here in this fledgling church we might find that Jesus is our cornerstone, and as we come to him in our lives and in our worship and together, that he might fashion us into something glorious that blesses and ministers to others. Help us, Lord, to be willing too to take a fresh look at who Jesus is and to find that he is the most precious thing, that he will be precious to us now and in eternity. Hear us and help us as we pray in his name. Amen.